Mark chapter 14. David pointed out last week that last week's message would have been a great message for this week's communion service. Yes. But I hope this week's message is too. We are right in that passage of Jesus' passion, and we're not just rushing through here. So each of these messages really could be used to focus our heart's attention on the sacrifice which Jesus Christ has made for us. But today, this week, I listened to a message that really fit very well with the passage that we're going to be in, and bringing up the aspect of obedience. So our thoughts are going to head in the direction of learning obedience. So Mark chapter 14, verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." We see that Jesus and his disciples have left the upper room. They have passed through the city of Jerusalem, out the gate, down through the valley, across the brook Kidron. And traditionally, there is an olive grove there, and a place where they would press the olives. And probably a wall or something around that. And even generations later, those olive trees have still been there, and some of them are quite old. And so it would have been not very far outside of the walls of Jerusalem that they have come and found a secluded place, a place for prayer. And it's just instructive to us that as you look at Jesus' time with his disciples here, he finishes up that Passover meal with prayer. You can go to John and see the things that he was praying. You can then see he walks a short distance, and he's back to praying. This is such a part of his life. It ought to be a very significant aspect of our lives. It's oftentimes a much neglected thing. It is Gethsemane, which means oil press. And how convenient, how appropriate, that this moment when Jesus is being tested, when he is going through the anguish of soul, when he is being pressed He is in Gethsemane. He stops and asks his disciples to pray with him. Sit here while I pray. And he takes the three and goes further. And he's expecting that they should watch and pray. There's much that they could have been praying for. They should have been praying for themselves. That seems to be the implication of the passage, that their desire to be faithful to Christ, and they had much passion in that, but their flesh is weak and they don't even comprehend the dangers that they are facing. They don't comprehend the weakness of their flesh, that they're going to fail miserably in the next few moments. They could have been praying for Jesus, who obviously at this time was going through a very unusual ordeal. Certainly facing death and anticipating the suffering, they should have been considering that. But they are tired. It's probably close to midnight. And they are also sorrowful. And the sorrow, discouragement, depression, also leads us to be sleepy. It's kind of hard to stay awake. And prayer is not one of those things that we do very well. We oftentimes fall asleep when we're praying. But we don't see that with Jesus. He's going to prayer, and he is very much engaged in it. It so deeply affects him, what he's going through at this moment. There's no way he's sleeping. He could be pacing up and down. He could be fleeing from the situation. But instead, he chooses his ground. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to go to the cross. And he chooses the place that's going to happen. It's the place that he has constantly gone to for privacy and prayer. He chose that ground. Tells us that he was troubled. And these words are very expressive. They're rather unusual. They're words that we would really wouldn't anticipate being descriptive of Jesus Christ. We think of him in just an absolute control of himself as he deals with sinful people and the foolishness of his disciples. He doesn't get flustered. He doesn't get upset. He's always in perfect control. And we know that he knows all things, right? He has told them what's going to happen. He's going to the cross. He's known the course for some time. But these words give us a completely different perspective on what Jesus was going through in this moment. He was going through a tremendous trial. He was troubled. And the idea there has an idea of being amazed or surprised. Though he knew what was going to happen, when he comes to the point when it is actually about to take place, the difficulty of that moment surprises him. There are things in looking into what is about to take place that startles him. He is amazed, he's surprised, he's alarmed. The idea here is being thoroughly terrified, being terrified at an approaching object. He sees it coming. He knows Judas is making the deal. He knows that Judas is collecting, the high priest are collecting the soldiers. The moment is at hand, and suddenly terror strikes his soul. He says that he is distressed. That word means, it comes from a word that means not at home. Have you ever traveled we can be rather comfortable at home. We have our bed, we have our habits, we know where things are. If we travel locally, we know the landscape. We know how to get back home. We know where help could be found. We know where the stores are. Everything is comfortable to us. But if you travel to some part of the country that you're completely unfamiliar with, there is a sense of discomfort because you don't know. You don't know where the store is. You don't know where help can be found. You're not in the comfort of your environment, your bed at night, your meals might be made up of something that you're not used to eating. There's an uncomfort there. But the idea of the word goes even further than that. It then goes to being in great distress, overpowering mental distress. Not only is Jesus not at home in this moment, he's not in heaven, he's not comfortable, but this is a mental distress, and it is a very strong word. It's actually, of the three Greek words that are used to describe forms of depression, this is the strongest word. He is isolated, and he is in mental anguish. He is being tormented. Another word he gives us here, in verse 34, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. The word sorrowful is to be encompassed, enveloped, surrounded, saturated with grief. Everywhere he turns, there's grief. He can't escape it. It's just there. It's this huge blanket, this cloud that overshadows him. It is all around him. It's like walking in a fog. Everywhere you turn, there's fog. Everywhere he turns, there's sorrow, grief. He can find no way out of this. And it's exceedingly sorrowful. His heart is breaking. Jesus doesn't lie. And so we need to take him at his word here. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He is in such sorrow and anguish, physically, mentally. He is approaching death in this moment. Not the cross, but right now. This is such a terrible stress upon his life that he is approaching unto death. And he says, I've got to pray. It tells us that he went a little further and fell on the ground. And the word there has the idea of he kept on falling. He is racked with great emotion, and it's affecting him physically. I think it's Luke that tells us that he knelt in prayer, but Mark is giving us a different picture, that kneeling in prayer, he's falling himself on the ground, and he's not holding himself up. He's not kneeling like kneeling at the side of a bed, but he keeps falling, his face on the ground. He's greatly distressed. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 adds to this. We'll come back to this passage again, so it might stick something in your Bibles here. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. This was no quiet prayer meeting. I don't know how the disciples slept through it, really, other than the fact that they must have just been totally exhausted, and their sorrow, their depression was coming upon them. But here Jesus in loud, anguishing cries, crying out to God. He's not quiet about this. Falling on his face, praying loudly, passionately, racked with grief and sobs and tears. Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, but he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. See how many times those ideas of sorrow and grief and affliction, this we oftentimes look at the cross, but it's already started here in the garden. He is tormented, afflicted, filled with grief and sorrow, even to the point of death. And he's pouring his heart out to God. And what is he saying? He says, let this hour pass. Let this cup pass from me. Don't make me do this. If there's any possible way, let's do something different. All things are possible for you. Take this cup away. It's hard for us to understand and conceive all that's taking place here. We probably just can't. We're not the God man. We can't fully grasp what Jesus is, what he's dealing with, what he's struggling with. We think of Jesus as being the Son of God, God in the flesh. How can God have two different desires? But he's also man. He does not want to go to the cross. One of his desires is to escape this situation, not to suffer, not to die. But the other desire is to provide salvation for mankind, to bring many sons to glory. And the one desire has to win. The other desire has to be subjected to the greater desire. Let this cup, what is the cup? We can't fully comprehend what all it entails. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. The Old Testament The idea of drinking the cup has the connotation of getting the full experience. Nothing lacking. You've tasted it all. From the first drip to the very last drop, you've taken it all in. And it is applied to different things, sometimes to joyous things, but oftentimes it's applied to the wrath of God. And we see here that Israel had been under God's judgment, and they had drank the cup of his fury, his wrath, his judgment. And then later he says in verse 22, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury, you shall no longer drink it. Jesus is drinking the cup of the wrath of God so that he can take the cup out of our hands. Many people see the devil in this torment. We're not told that Satan was doing anything here, but it would seem fully plausible that this was also a spiritual attack that he was going through. A great temptation, again, to leave off from the cross, to avoid it, to turn away from it, because if he does not go to the cross, Satan wins. This is certainly a physical, but also a spiritual battle. He brings three disciples alongside of him to this. Why? Why these three? Well, these were the three that thought that they could drink the cup. You go back to chapter 10. They thought that they could drink the cup that Jesus had to drink. Let me give you just a sampling of what that cup entails. You sit here and watch and pray, and I'm going over here and I'm fully tormented in my soul because of the cup that I'm having to drink. Just the anticipation of drinking the dregs of the wrath of God. You had no idea what you were saying you could do. He was fully human, and his human nature was stressed about suffering. You know, some people have a very hard time going to the dentist. Just the anticipation, making that the appointment and knowing that that moment is coming is almost completely paralyzing to them. They have to take drugs and things to calm them down just to be able to get in the car and be taken to the dentist. There's this phobia. It's a phobia of bats. I hate bats, right? And I know intellectually they're not going to hurt me. But it is difficult to come out of that door when there's a bat flying around this room and make it to that door. And it's hard. The body doesn't want to work. I think of little kids, and they get a splinter in their finger. And you say, come over here, I'll get my knife, and we'll get it out. What's their response? We're talking with Evan at the fellowship the other day, and we were giving him a hard time. We were going to do a little surgery on his finger, and his brother was being rather tormenting of him. But you can see that he isn't going to put his hand out for us. He's drawing it back to himself, even when we're just talking about it. The knife hasn't come out of the pocket. We're just talking about doing this little surgery, and he's pulling himself back. The human body does not want to suffer. Jesus is dealing with that. But that's not all that he's dealing with here. There are many men and women who have faced death and martyrdom with boldness and peace, and did not go through this level of anxiety. There's more to it than this. There is sorrow of being betrayed. He's rejected. He has come to bring light and life. He has come to his own people, his chosen ones. He has come and done miracles and offered them life and health and all of the things that, all of the good that he has done for them, and they're returning evil for good. That's hard to deal with. These people that he loves so much are the people that are going to kill him. Second Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In this moment, Jesus Christ, who is absolutely holy, sinlessly perfect, it's been hard enough for him to live amongst sinners, but now he's staring into that moment when he himself, holy God, absolutely righteous God, is going to become sin. We can't comprehend that. We are so comfortable with our sin. We are sometimes convicted of sin, and that can bring grief to our lives, but we cannot comprehend what it would be to be absolutely holy and have to become something that is, to you, an absolute abomination. He's staring into this cup, and this is what he's seeing. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This aspect of becoming a curse. We live under the grace of God. We live with common grace. And as believers, we experience greater grace. But Jesus is looking at becoming a curse. That entailed three different things. The curse involved separation. When we sin, we are separated from God. How can God be separated from God? There is one God. And the Trinity is something that we cannot wrap our minds around. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But they are God. And Jesus Christ is about to be separated from God the Father. He has never experienced that. Ever. They have been in perfect unity for all of eternity. And now this unity is being torn apart. Because he has become sin. He's becoming a curse. It involves condemnation. The soul that sins, it shall die. That involves an eternal death. Jesus Christ is facing death. How can God die? What does it mean for God to die? We don't know. And the idea of a curse also takes in the idea of wrath. So it's not just a peaceful death. but it is the anger of God being poured out. It's going to be poured out upon Jesus. What man does to his body is very little in comparison to what God is doing to him in these moments. We look at crucifixion as the most horrible way for a human being to die. And it was. It was a terrible suffering. And all of the beatings and mockings and pulling his beard and crown of thorns and all of those things, terrible physical suffering. But all of that pales in comparison to what he was going through in terms of becoming sin for us. Becoming a curse for us. Taking the cup of wrath out of our hands and drinking it down. Drinking the dregs. The stuff that normally wouldn't even be drunk. Psalm 22. He is anticipating the separation from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Be forsaken by God. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 5 again. We started with verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus learned obedience. He learned. The idea of learned there is to increase in knowledge by use and practice. How does God learn anything? I don't know. But we know that he was the God-man and that he grew as a child into adulthood and he learned obedience and grew and matured and those things. But there seems to be a sense that there's something more here. And how you learn obedience to the will of the Father didn't come until he had to experience it. And the experience was horrific. This human aspect wanted to flee from this. Take this cup out of my hand. Take this away from me. I don't want to go through with this. But he immediately follows it up with, not my will, but thine be done. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. That's this moment in Mark chapter 14. What is it telling us there? That God has opened his ear. Talk to the kids sometimes and you give them directions. You tell them to do things and they just keep on going about their day. And it's like, listen to me. I'm speaking to you. Open your ears. Right? We're expecting that they would hear and understand what we want them to do. That's the idea here, that God the Father has opened the ear of Jesus, that he knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly what God's will is for this time. God's will is to go to the cross. He knows the course. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the torment that he's going to go through. He knows the cup of wrath that he's going to drink. He knows the will of God. His ear has been opened. It says, I was not rebellious. Yet not my will, but thine be done. Take this cup, but not my will, but yours be done. I wasn't rebellious. I didn't turn away. I humbly submitted myself. I gave my back to those who struck me. My cheeks to those that plucked out the beard. I didn't hide my face from shame and spitting. He set his face like a flint. I don't want to suffer. And I think a lot of times we are reluctant to even seek the will of God because we have a fear of what it might entail. What does God want from me? I don't want to suffer. I don't want to give. I don't want to give up my desires. I don't want to give up my will. I don't even want to ask God what he wants. I want to sit here with my ear closed. Passage goes on. Verse 9, surely the Lord will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord. He's turning it upon us. Who of you loves the Lord, who's going to walk in his way, who's going to be obedient to him? And at this moment in time, you know what God wants you to do, but you don't have the full picture. You're still in darkness. You don't have the helicopter view. You're sitting in the traffic jam. You see only what's in front of you, and you know the direction you're supposed to go, but you don't know how to get there. You don't know what's going to happen on the way. Are you going to walk in obedience and trust the Lord? Are you going to be like Jesus who says, not my will, but thine be done? I will not rebel against this. Or will you be like these others? They say, look, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. If you're unwilling to be obedient to God in the darkness that he allows in your life, not knowing all of the details of what's going to be, and you try to create your own light, it's like sparks. It's not very effective. It's not very clear light. But you have to have light before you go. You have to know before you step. And so you create your own light. What's the result? you will lie down in torment. Are you going to follow in faith and trust and yielding to the will of God as Jesus Christ did? Or are you going to create your own light and go your own way and lie down in torment? As we think about these things, he learned obedience. We need to learn to be obedient. We must have an open ear. It's not that we're going to receive the full knowledge of all things, but we ought to hear what God wants us to do. We ought to ask. Obedience is to deny the desires of our own heart in spite of the fears and sorrows to do the will of God. This wasn't an easy thing for Jesus. Obedience was hard. He had to put aside his desire to flee and to protect himself and his life and humble himself and follow after death. Give up the one desire to grasp what God wanted to accomplish. And we're faced with that regularly. Obedience isn't easy. You know, kids, go get in the car. We're going to the ice cream shop. That's easy obedience, right? Yeah. They run to the car. Kids, go get in the car. We're going to the doctor's office. That's hard obedience. Kids, pick up your room while you're sitting there playing on the whatever. That's hard obedience. Because I have a desire for ease and pleasure of life, and you're asking me to do something hard and undesirable. And we don't change that much as we grow into adults. If we don't learn obedience as children, how are we going to be obedient as adults? Life isn't going to get easier. If we can't learn obedience as a middle-aged person, how are we going to learn obedience as an elderly person? Life isn't getting easier. We've got to learn to lay aside our desires and trust the Lord. We need to acknowledge and trust that God's way is best. In John chapter 18, as Jesus faces the crowd that comes to arrest him, he says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is reasonable. It's terribly hard, but it's reasonable. God's way is best. My way is imperfect. God's wisdom is perfect wisdom. My wisdom is tainted wisdom. What we consider to be the wisest thing to do is not always the right thing to do. The wisest thing to do is not always the obedient thing to do. The times that obedience is called for are oftentimes the hardest things in life. And they oftentimes come in terms of relationships. Children, obey your parents. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. The list can go on and on. And in our relationships, things can get very difficult. You're to forgive one another. You're to forgive those that have sinned against you. That's obedience, but it's not easy. But we see Jesus going through this great depth of torment, yet he learned obedience. Can I learn obedience in forgiving? Can I learn obedience in loving an enemy? The hardest relationships of my life may call for me to lay aside my desires, and it's going to be an immense struggle. And we have to say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. The process of obedience isn't easy. We may feel somewhat of what Jesus Christ has gone through in this moment, just sorrow, grief, terror, surprise, uncertainty. We don't know the road ahead. Obedience is won through prayer. Jesus chose the ground where this battle was going to take place. It's where he prayed. We need to get to the place where we are able to say, God, I don't know what is best in my life, but you do. Please give me that and grant me the grace to obey. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we cannot comprehend. We cannot fully enter into the struggle that Jesus went through in this moment. But we have our own struggles. We have our own times of grief and spiritual battles. And deep emotion and deep desires to go a way that is contrary to your way. Lord, help us to learn obedience. To be able to say that we love you, we want to be with you, we want to follow after you. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the example of this situation. We thank you that he did learn, that he learned obedience. And what is possibly the most difficult lesson situation that we would never face. And if Jesus has learned obedience, then by his grace, we can learn obedience as well. We thank you. We thank you for your love and your patience with us. We thank you for sending Christ to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you that we do not have to drink the cup of wrath, but by faith are forgiven completely and given the righteousness of God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.